Did you know the word father is found more than 1,100 times in the Bible? In fact, I did a search with my e-sword, and it brought up 1,135 matches and 979 verses, to be exact. Lots and lots of places. And yet in America, it's getting harder to find a father or dad in the home. We heard some of that in the sermonette, some statistics. You know, some people make a distinction between father and dad. Some do it kind of this way, say, well, anybody can father a child, but what children really need is an involved dad. And while I understand the sentiment and certainly don't disagree with that sentiment, I don't necessarily think that's a clear distinction between father and dad. I tend to use them interchangeably. I guess I would say father is more of a formal term. Maybe dad's a little more informal, more personable, more a term of endearment. But the sad fact is that there are a lot of children living in America without a dad, and many of them without the biological dad. In fact, the statistics I saw said that one out of three now live in a home in which the biological dad is missing. Now, others, obviously, sometimes there's a father, a stepfather who steps in and takes that role and can be a role model and can help those children. But it's a sad fact that many of the biological dads are missing. It shouldn't be a surprise to us when we see what's going on in our nation. Again, as we heard in the sermonette, the attacks on the family. Having bought into the idea of evolution, it's natural for people to see family and the family structure as something that's simply a convenience and that you can change it at will. We have all kinds of living arrangements that are greatly altered from what God's plan was. We have same-sex marriage. We have all kinds of other unnatural living arrangements that are referred to as families. But they're not really families, not from God's perspective, because they're not what he established. It was interesting last night as I was listening to Mr. Johnson on Friday Night Live, and he started out talking about evolution and that very point, that when you buy into evolution, then everything becomes open for debate and open for change. And God is the one, of course, who established family in the Garden of Eden even before humans sinned. So it's God's establishment. I want to take you on a little historical journey. This actually appeared in a newsletter by Dr. James Dobson. This was some years back. I saved this because to me it was a very poignant explanation, a quick historical journey. I'm going to start in the 1950s. In the 1950s, Father Knows Best was a popular television show. And Oh My Papa by Eddie Fisher was the most popular song in 1953. How many of you remember that song? All right, my hand's up. I was not listening to it in 1950. Well, I might have been, but I didn't know what it was. But I heard it since then. But, you know, here were the words were, "Oh, my papa, to me he was so wonderful. Oh, my papa, to me he was so good. No one could be so gentle and so lovable. Oh, my papa, he always understood." You know, it was a very endearing song about a father. And both of those, Father Knows Best is a TV show, and Oh My Papa, they describe fathers in a very positive light, as in a sense a repository of wisdom, someone that you could go to get some guidance and some help. Move forward to the 1960s. By the late 1960s, again from Dr. Dobson's newsletter, said by the late 1960s, everyone was talking about the generation gap. There wasn't this close relationship any longer between parents and fathers and children. The End, which was a song by The Doors in 1968, and in that song, lead singer Jim Morrison fantasized about killing his father. And the song concluded with some groans and grunts and like he was killing him. And in the 1980s, a couple of more decades forward, Twisted Sister in 1984 had a song entitled "We're Not Gonna Take It." And the song referred to a father as a disgusting slob who was worthless, who was weak, and then he was blasted out the window of the second-story apartment. Just horrible, horrible stuff that passed as music in our society. And the point he made in the newsletter was, in about 30 years, the length of time of one generation, we went from the inspiration, the positive view of Oh My Papa to this horrible, disgusting view of fathers. Terrible, terrible approach. So I was listening to Mr. Johnson's FI classes on the book of Ephesians. He pointed out that God chose the term Father to reveal himself as. God obviously thinks the term Father should have some very positive impact on us as human beings. And sadly, there are a lot of children who don't have that positive view of a father. I'd like to talk about fatherhood today. As we think about God using that term father, as we think about what he expects of us as physical fathers, why did he choose that term as his title? What's so special about a father or a stepfather or a grandfather, someone who fills that role of the dad or the father in teaching and working with children? What's so important about that? And how can we be sure, how can a father be sure that he's providing the contribution that God expects him to provide toward the growth of children in his home? I'm happy to say that in recent years there has been a bit of pushback to the idea that fathers are worthless. Thankfully, there's been a little pushback to that. There are a number of different books that have been written about the importance of fathers. There's been a good bit of study that's been done about the importance of fathers. Some years back, there was an article in one of the psychology magazines that said families were better off without a father because quite often they wasted money, got involved in gambling, listed a whole bunch of problems. But again, there's been some pushback to that. I see today the, what's the name of the Simpsons? Homer Simpson. You know, the idea, I've never watched I've never watched a version of that. I've seen little clips of it, and I think, what a buffoon. I mean, just what an absolute idiot that is being depicted as a father. So there's still maybe some of that around. But I'd like to look at fatherhood. I want to start with some comments about it and being a lie that parents don't matter, or fathers don't matter in particular. So go to Genesis chapter 2 as we start looking at what the Bible has to say about family structure, and about fathers in particular. Now in Genesis chapter 2, it's a recap of chapter 1. Actually, it gives a little more detail about the creation of humans on the sixth day, so it's kind of, in that sense, an expansion. The most of the chapter is an expansion of what took place on day six. But in verse 18, it says, "The Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I'll make a helper comparable to him." And then in verse 20, he brought all the animals to Adam and let him name them. And in verse 20, he says, "So Adam gave names to all the cattle, all the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." Nothing was on the same level as Adam. Out of all the animals, out of all the creatures that God had made. And in verse 21, the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. You know, it's always struck me as incredible that God made woman from man. He didn't make woman from the dirt like he did man to begin life, to begin humans. He made woman from a rib. And God can do anything he wants. He didn't need to do that. I think the lesson is there for us to realize, and certainly for Adam to realize, how important she was going to be in his life. But she was a compliment to him. So from that rib, he made a woman, and he brought her to the man, and Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." We don't get the sense in the Hebrew, but what I've read is that this is a jubilant statement in the Hebrew. I mean, this is a wow statement. look what you brought me. This is incredible. She's bone of my bones, she's flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now, at first glance, it was obvious to Adam that this was something very different. She had curves where he had straight places and straight places where he had curves. And very, very different. Hot off God's design table. Exactly what God had in mind for him. Incredible thing. As one little boy said, God don't make no junk. When he's involved, it's wonderful. It's fantastic. You know, God designed male and female. He designed sexuality to be beautiful, to be wonderful within marriage. I mean, that's his goal for it. And unfortunately, man has dirtied that. But you know, you look at the end of every day, and the sixth day is the only one in which God says it was very good. Every other day it was good. But the sixth day, after creating man and woman from the rib of Adam, it's very good what he had done. He said this was wonderful. Humanity has misused what God created, and Satan's been able to turn sex and sexuality into something that's provocative, something that's dirty. We have prostitution, we have pornography, we have homosexuality, we have same-sex marriage, we have fornication, we have adultery, I mean, we have all kinds of things. Immodest dress, displaying all but the tiniest sliver of the anatomy, and society just calls it alternate lifestyle, free love, freedom of expression, even art. They call it art. And it's really a perversion of what God has created. It's nothing of the sort. It's simply an exploitation of what God created to be beautiful in marriage. In Genesis chapter 1, we go back to the point here in chapter 1 of verses 27 and 28. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them." Both man and woman were in the image of God. In that sense, equal before God and equal heirs of the family or the kingdom, and equally able to be a part of the family of God. But he created them, male and female. And then God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Here God commanded procreation, you know, commanded them to have children, but as we saw in the next chapter, it was to be within marriage. I didn't read the rest of the chapter, verses 24 and 25, that talk about leaving a father and mother, cleaving to your wife, creating that new family unit, and then adding children to that family unit. But a father's responsibility doesn't end there just with imparting life, just giving life, according to God. The Gospel Coalition has a website, and they're saying about a third of children in America now live in the home without the biological father. And there are a number of reasons for that. Sometimes it's abandonment. Sometimes it's death. Sometimes it's divorce. It's all kinds of different things that can happen. Obviously, God doesn't like divorce, and yet we realize that occasionally happens. Valid reasons. Things that contribute to it. Drugs, abusive fathers, abusive husbands, abandonment, deadbeat dads, and so forth. I have one quick quote I want to read to you from, this book's been around for a little while, Dr. James Dobson's book on bringing up boys. It was an interesting experiment that a greeting card company did. Now, this is in a chapter called The Essential Father. It's page 60. It says, "Some years ago, executives of a greeting card company decided to do something special for Mother's Day. They set up a table in the federal prison, inviting any inmate who so desired to send a free card to his mom. The lines were so long, they had to make another trip to the factory to get more cards. And due to the success of that event, they decided to do the same thing on Father's Day. But this time, no one came. No one, not one prisoner felt the need to send a card to his dad. Many had no idea who their fathers even were. What a sobering illustration of dad's importance to his children. Not a one of them wanted to send a card to dad." That's really, really, really sad. Remember again, God chose the name, the title, Father, for us to address him, to describe himself to humanity. What should that teach us about the importance of a father? What should a father contribute? Let's look at that. I mentioned that earlier. What do we contribute? What should we contribute? What exactly is important about having a father in the picture? What should he do to make sure that he's providing what God expects of him? Let's go first to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Don't have a whole lot of points to make in this, but several of what a father should supply. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, there's a statement made about financial stability. In chapter 5, verse 8, simply says this, "But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Worse than an unbeliever. Now that's a pretty powerful statement for God to inspire Paul to write to Timothy. Now what's the context of this? Well, the context has to do with taking care of a needy mother, a widow. That's the whole context of it. If you go back and look at the beginning, verse 3, honor widows who are really widows, and so forth. So the point here is that men should be providing for their household. But he says if he doesn't provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith. He's worse than an unbeliever. The immediate context, again, is a mother. And that's part of fulfilling the intent of the fifth commandment of honoring parents. Jesus had a confrontation with the Pharisees over that. They said there was a way you could get out of that. You didn't have to supply for the help for them. And that would also apply to helping an aging father who's in need of assistance. I mean, we look at it in the big picture. We really should take care of our parents. We should help them if they have need. That's the obvious intent. But if you think about this, if it's important to God that we take care of our parents, wouldn't it also be important to take care of your immediate family? I mean, you leave father and mother to form a marriage, to form a family. It's very obvious that we should also take care of our immediate family, our wife and children. The cold hard fact of study by psychologists and those who study families and family impact is that an intact family with mother and especially the father in the home is a very high indicator that a family is not going to rely on government help to survive. They will be better off financially. As many as have recognized, the best gift you can give your children, of course, is to have a stable marriage, to love their mother. That's the best thing you can do. Essos wrote Growing Kids God's Way. That was a parenting class that a number of congregations have taught. And one of the very first lessons they focus on, focuses on the importance of that. It points out that God blessed marriage. And he said, this is a marriage. A husband and a wife is a marriage. Children don't make the marriage. The husband and wife make the marriage. They make the family. Now, children are addition to that. And sadly, in our society today, sometimes the children seem to rule the family, which is not a good thing. But the wife completes the husband, and the husband completes the wife, and then the children are an addition. They're an addition to the family, and they should be a good addition. But one of the things that a father is expected to do is to provide some financial stability. Not only does God say that or expect that, statistics prove it. Now, I went to a couple of websites. The Gospel Coalition is one website I went to. They have 25 facts on the importance of fathers. I'm not going to read all 25 of them to you. I'm going to read a few of them, though. Here are some of the things that have been shown. This is not their opinion. These are studies that have been done that show that these are the case. Individuals whose fathers showed more involvement in their lives early on tend to attain higher education levels. They tend to be more well-educated. Second one, fathers' engagement in their children's activity was linked to higher academic performance. Well, those would go hand in hand, wouldn't they? That there's an improvement there. Here's another one. Children in family father absent homes are almost four times more likely to be poor. Let that sink in. Four times more likely to be poor if the father's absent. Here was one that I thought was interesting concerning religion or church. Among urban fathers, those who frequently attend religious services tend to be more engaged with their children. And another point that they made out was that those children also tended to be more religious themselves. Another one, adolescent girls who have a close relationship with their fathers are more likely to delay sexual activity. Now, that's only a few of their 25 points. There was another website that I visited as well and was reading some of their material. Actually, it's a website entitled titled The Art of Manliness. Some of you may have found that or may have read that. But they gave a list in an article from a couple of years ago entitled The Importance of Fathers According to Science. There's a heading over each section, and then each section explains that heading, explains the science behind it or the studies behind it. Again, I won't read all of them, but here are a few. One section said, children without fathers are more likely to do jail time. You know, they're more likely to get in trouble. They're more likely to not be as stable in society. Children without fathers are more likely to be sexually active as teenagers. Children without fathers are more likely to be obese. Children with fathers get more roughhousing. And then the parenthesis says, and roughhousing makes great kids. Moms get a little nervous sometimes when dads are roughhousing, but they have a whole section explaining that this is actually beneficial to children. Children with fathers are more likely to have a larger vocabulary. Now, that one, I read that one, I said, wait a minute. Women are more vocal, how is this? But as I read through their explanation, their point was, women tend to spend more time with the children, and therefore they tend to speak in a vocabulary that the child understands. A father comes home, he may not be as attuned to their vocabulary, and he may use words they're not familiar with. Not dirty words. I heard that laugh. Reminds me of a story of my mother, the first word that she learned in English. Anyway, they were on a farm, and there was a crew building it out a building, and she learned some words that she shouldn't have learned. But anyway, no, other words, different words that the child may not have been exposed to, and that increases their vocabulary. Children with fathers are more likely to be encouraged to take healthy risks. Healthy risks, not just take risks, but take healthy risks. And the final paragraph listed a whole number of other things: enhanced capacity to play, ability to use humor as a healthy coping mechanism, less anxiety, fewer mental stress issues, and so forth. So a lot of different things that they say scientifically show the benefit of a father in the home. Now, again, sometimes it's a father, sometimes it's a grandfather, sometimes it may be a stepfather, but somebody to fill that role is very important, is very helpful. Now, let me just quickly, while I say this, while I'm talking about statistics, I add the point that statistics don't force anybody into anything. Just because statistically something may be more common doesn't mean it's going to happen. But financial stability, that's one of the points I made. It seemed both websites made over and over again that financial stability is a very important part of what a father is supposed to provide. Another important contribution that a godly father is going to make with his children is providing an example of emotional stability and maturity. Emotional maturity and stability. And God's the greatest example of that, if you think about that. God is stable. God is mature. God is the best example there could be of a father. We're supposed to emulate him. Perhaps that's part of why he chose the title father. If we go to Proverbs chapter 16, we notice God's perspective on emotional stability. In Proverbs chapter 16, just one verse, verse 32, says, he who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who takes a city. Now, somebody who can take a city single-handedly, we would look up to say, man, that guy's a hero. Man, that guy's incredible. And God says, the man who is able to rule his spirit, the man who can rein in his emotions and can handle them and manage them, is better than that man. Ruling your spirit is greater in God's view than someone with great physical strength. James gives a similar kind of principle, little different words in James chapter 1. If we go to James, the New Testament, James chapter 1. Verses 19 and 20. James 1:19 says, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And any godly father or grandfather, as I look around, a lot of us are grandfathers, so children are out of the home, but we still have a responsibility as grandfathers too, grandparents, don't we? We have a responsibility to work with, to help our children and our grandchildren. Now, of course, obviously this applies to women too, but a godly father is going to be working to take the lead in that. And if he has a problem with his temper, and some do, he needs to get serious about working on that. He needs to learn to rule his spirit. He needs to learn to control that for the benefit of his children. Well, obviously for his wife's sake also, and for his daughter's sake. Any daughters that he have will be greatly blessed by that. Now, God speaks of the husband as being the head of the household, so a father should take the lead. He should set the example in that of maturity and of emotional control. Not only will his future daughter-in-laws be forever grateful that their husbands learned that, his sons learned that, but it will be beneficial to the family. His daughters will find themselves drawn to men who have that quality of emotional stability. They will have lived in a household where that was modeled, and they won't want to settle for something less than that. Because most young ladies, when they are looking for someone to marry, tend to look for someone, if they've had a good relationship with their dad, they tend to look for someone like their dad. He's the role model that they're familiar with. He's the role model they've grown up with. In the parenting class that we've taught here a couple of times, Ezzo's list one of the duties of fathers this way. It says, a father must routinely embrace his children. Now, of course, they're talking about physical touch, pat on the back, a hug, arm around the shoulder, a lot of ways that you can show that. But it is an emotional maturity to show that concern and show that love for your children, and especially for your daughters. And physical contact communicates so much to them. They go on to say, our children are never too old to be kissed, hugged, or held. You know, a mother's touch, as others have written about, a mother's touch usually says comfort. And when children are hurt, who do they go to? They come to dad and I say, well, did you hurt the concrete? Fell down. Of course, that's after you look and make sure that there's not some big, huge, gaping hole in their head. But you go to mom for comfort, don't you? And you go to mom. She's the one that's going to comfort you. Stop laughing at me. I have said that a time or two when a kid fell, and I knew they weren't really hurt. You know, it's just to kind of lighten the moment for a minute with our children. But you know, the strength of a father's touch really does say safety. It says security. You know, you're safe. You're here in the family. I'm here. You're good. I'm good. You're safe. As Dr. Ross Campbell would say, many of you who've read his book about filling emotional needs, it helps fill the children's emotional tank, in his terminology. It's like we all have this emotional tank that needs to be filled. And that communication of love and comfort from mom and safety and stability from dad helps fill that emotional tank of children. Studies have shown that boys with a missing or non-involved fathers are 4 times more likely to need treatment for emotional or behavioral problems than boys with fathers. Again, that's a quote from Dr. Dobson's book. So that stability, that emotional stability, is an important thing that fathers are supposed to bring to the table, that fathers are supposed to give to their children, they're supposed to give to the family. Another great contribution that fathers make, especially to his sons, is understanding how to really be a man. If a father treats his wife and or any daughters with great respect, he is modeling for his sons. He's showing them how to treat women and girls. In Ephesians chapter 5, we have a whole section that's rather long that talks about the family relationship. And Mr. Johnson did a marvelous job of going through this in detail, so I won't go through the whole thing. But I'll read a couple of verses here, starting in verse 25, when it talks about the role of men, husbands, in this position, this responsibility, this role that God has established within families. Verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So it's a rather long passage, and there's a lot of meaning in it. But essentially, a father who treats his wife with a proper respect and love and kindness is setting a wonderful example to his sons of how to treat women, how to treat girls, how to respect them, how to treat the opposite sex. And God calls us as husbands to an incredibly high standard. To love our wives as Christ loves the church. I mean, we're supposed to love as God loves. That's a pretty high standard. We can throw the word love around pretty freely, but when it comes to loving as God loves, I mean, that's a pretty high standard, isn't it? Very high standard for us. Paul's describing here again this office of husband and father as established by God. We're to give our lives for our wife, like Christ did for the church. We're to love our wives as our own bodies. We're to nourish and cherish her. No, those words are full of meaning too. Nourish means to take care of the needs of. We take care of the needs of our wife, and our sons and our daughters should see that. A woman's needs are different than a man's needs. I think we, all of us who are adult, probably realize that. We have different needs as male and female. So for a man to provide for her needs involves him learning how to dwell with her according to knowledge, as Peter described it. You have to learn a little bit about what women's needs are, what your wife, what her emotional makeup is. You need to study how she thinks so that you can take care of those needs. The word cherish in verse 29, it nourishes and cherishes. Cherish literally means to brood over, to brood over and take deep concern and care about, tender love and care. And boys need to be shown an example of how to protect and care for a female's honor as well as her physical and emotional safety and needs. Again, loving our family, loving our wife as Christ loves the church means we set an example of fidelity, that we're faithful, we're true. We're faithful to our son's mother, our daughter's mother, which says a lot to a son or a daughter about what to expect in marriage, that's what they should expect as well. And the benefits, of course, go to daughters quite well and quite deeply. A girl needs some way to counteract all the negative messages that she hears in society about men. Men are not the slobs that she hears about. Not all men. There are some. I have to qualify. There are some. But not all men are that way. A kind, loving father is critical to her emotional development. Studies have shown that girls from intact homes are much less likely to get involved sexually early in life. There was a book Dr. Dobson, James Dobson, and Gary Bauer wrote called Children at Risk. And here's a short quote from that book. It says, "For daughters, a father is a source of love and comfort that can help her avoid surrendering her virtue in a fruitless search for love through premarital sex. Girls with an involved, nurturing father receive validation and encouragement from him, so they don't have to seek it elsewhere. That's a great benefit to them to have that." You know, some have noted that sometimes males will give love to get sex, and sometimes some females will give sex to feel loved. If the father doesn't provide that feeling of love and that explanation or constant reiteration that she's loved, it puts a girl at a bit of a risk. Now, again, there are other factors, obviously. Just because a girl has a loving, involved father doesn't mean she'll never make a bad choice in her life. But it can lessen the odds. Again, we're talking statistically. I wish I could stand here and say, I never made a mistake in my life. You know better than that, don't you? We all make mistakes. We all make bad choices at times. The key is that we don't stop with that. We can lessen the odds if we have the right kind of a father or a father figure. Stepfather, grandfather. And again, many of us, as I say, are past the age of our children being at home. But, you know, we'll all have this responsibility of teaching people family and marital and parenting responsibilities in the kingdom. It's going to be our job to work with Jesus Christ to teach mankind the right view of marriage and family. Some people are going to have a whole lot to unlearn, aren't they? It's going to be a big job. Yeah, we need to be aware of why we need to be up to that task. We go to the book of beginnings again, the book of Genesis, to look at another item that men that fathers should provide. We find this in Genesis chapter 18. And it's something that is said about Abraham, a man who is called by God the father of the faithful. Let's take a look at what God says about Abraham. In Genesis chapter 18, we can begin at verse 17. It says, the story of this, or the background of it, is that these angels had come, and the one who became Jesus Christ had come to Abraham, and were telling him that they were going to go to Sodom and Gomorrah to see if they were as bad as things had been reported. And they went on their way. And verse 17, we can pick it up there. And it says, "And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm doing? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." So he stayed and talked with Abraham. But notice in verse 19, in particular, the statement he makes about Abraham. "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." I know him. I know that he will command his family. I know that he will command his descendants after him. He knew, God knew, that Abraham would teach his family, that he would teach them God's way. It is sad to think back on the example of Eli. And again, we don't know all the details of that. We're barely given the bare minimum information about Eli and his sons. But this is one individual who God said, I know he's going to teach his children. I know they're going to know about me. There's an implication here of an internalized obedience, that Abraham knew what he knew. It became a part of him, and he was going to impart that to his family. He was going to impart that to his children. That internalization of God's law, that internalization of wanting to please God, of wanting to obey God. And, of course, that's what the New Covenant is all about, that God says he'll put his law in their hearts and in their minds. It's what God does through his Holy Spirit with us. But God was trusting Abraham to see the truth as that pearl of great price that he couldn't help but pass along to his children. And Abraham was up to the task, and he knew he would be. Remember, there were three great generations that came after Abraham, three great men, three generations later, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Notice God later instructed Israel about the importance of teaching future generations. We know that that was a big part of what God conveyed through Moses, Deuteronomy chapter 4, first of all. It's also a statement in chapter 6, but let's go to Deuteronomy 4. First of all, Deuteronomy chapter 4, at beginning of verse 9, as they're beginning to get close to the time that they would enter the promised land, Moses gives the law again, and he's preparing them with a lot of instruction before they go into the promised land. And verse 9, he says, "Only take heed to yourselves and diligently keep yourselves, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life, and teach them to your children and your grandchildren." You see, our job doesn't stop when our children leave home. It continues that we are also to teach our grandchildren. It's a job God expects us to continue with. Verse 10, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, "Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children." So the instruction from Moses, from God, through Moses, is that they teach their children and their grandchildren, that this be something that goes on continually. And as was referred to in the sermonette, Deuteronomy chapter 6, makes the statement about this job of parenting and being a father and teaching, that it should be a continual thing. Verse 6, Deuteronomy 4, verse 6 again, "These words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children." There's a diligence involved in that, not half-hearted. "Diligently teach them to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up." They're to be continually on your mind. You're continually to pass that information along to your children. Again, as fathers, we have an obligation to be a father and then a grandfather, to be a spiritual patriarch and to pass along God's truth to our grandchildren. Part of that job of being a spiritual patriarch does involve occasionally needing to lovingly correct a child when they're wrong. A grandparent who does nothing but spoil their grandchildren does them a disservice. Now, I'm all for spoiling grandchildren. I think it's our job as grandparents to spoil grandchildren, right? How many grandparents agree with me? Oh, good. I'm glad I'm not the only one. It's our job to spoil children. To a degree. To a degree. Not that we want to make it hard on the parents, but if we only spoil them, then we're doing them a disservice, and we're doing our children a great disservice if we only spoil them. Now, we need to be teaching them as well. I have one more point I want to share with you about fathers that is something that kind of struck me as odd the first time I read through this in the Growing Kids God's Way class. The Ezels actually list 8 essential duties for a father. I've touched on a few of these today. The duty to show love to his wife, the duty to routinely embrace his children. But there was another one that they had that first time I read it, I thought, that's a weird one. What are they talking about? It's the duty to give your children the ability to fail. That may sound a little strange. The freedom to fail might sound strange, but turn with me to Proverbs 24. In Proverbs 24, verse 16, points out that everybody fails. We all fail. I understand Mr. Flynn spoke recently in a sermonette about failure is ugly. And it's true, failure is ugly, but the truth is everybody fails. We all fail from time to time. The key is what we do after we fail. Proverbs 24 and verse 16 says, "For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked fall by calamity." See, everybody stumbles, but the key is, do you get up again? And do you go on with your life? No one will ever live this physical life perfectly, except Jesus Christ, who is God in the flesh. He's the only one. We all stumble. We all fall on our face at times. But the righteous person, the one with a godly outlook, realizes, this isn't the end. All right, I fell. What do I do? Well, I get up and I try to do things better so that I don't fall again. I don't want to trip over that log again or that block or whatever it is. I'm going to change my path. I'm going to step over it. I'm going to do something so I don't fall again. And we'll fall for something else, but then we try to figure out ways to not fall with that again. So the point is, the right godly outlook is you always get up and move on in this physical life. It's, you know, this physical life, again, it's a training ground. It's a sandbox, so to speak, for the life that's to come, for the eternal life that God wants to give us. This is our training ground. This is our opportunity to learn things. God has a different view of eternity. He has a much bigger view. And the only thing that will really make us a failure is if we fail to get up when we stumble. So fathers need to allow their children to fail sometimes. They need to allow that freedom to fail. The sooner we teach our children that lesson, the better. You know, today they talk about helicopter parents. You know, they're always there. They're always around trying to see what's going on and stop anything bad from happening. Oh, I don't want them to suffer any consequence. Oh, I don't want them to... Oh, they left without their homework. Oh, I better take their homework to them at school or they'll get a bad grade. Okay, at some point they need to learn that if they don't take their homework, they need to learn they're going to get a bad grade, so they need to think a little bit more. They need to be a little more aware of their homework. They need to put their homework in their backpack when they finish their homework, so it goes to school with them the next day. I mean, somewhere along the line, you have to begin to allow them to fail and realize the reason for the failure and how to solve that failure so it doesn't happen again. Otherwise, you cripple them emotionally. Fathers who take that long view of their children's success realize that stumbling is really just the first step toward eventual success. I got to tell you, We tried to teach our children that failure isn't fatal, and you'll stumble, you'll make mistakes, but get up and go on. I was really impressed with the preteens this year at kayaking and canoeing and paddleboarding. We had so many of them that were willing to step out and try something they had never done. Now, for those of you that don't know, paddleboarding is like a big surfboard. It's just a board, flat board. You stand on it and you paddle with a two-bladed paddle. And keeping your balance while you're on this, well, it's kind of a wide surfboard, but it's still only about that wide. And you got to keep your balance as you paddle. And there were several kids who had never been on a paddleboard in their life. I said, great, we love beginners. Here's what you do. Put them out in the water, you know, start off on your knees and kind of keep your balance, and once you feel comfortable, then stand up. We had one little girl, she said, I've never done this, and she was out there in about 5 seconds after two paddles. She was up on her feet and just paddling away, and we had a nice breeze, I would say a wind, that kept pushing them to the other shore. She fought the wind, did a great job with it. There were a lot of good kids at our preteen camps. And it's obvious parents are doing a good job and fathers are doing a good job. So, you know, I'm not covering this because things are horrible, but just as a reminder to all of us, I mean, whether we're a father or a grandfather or whether we're simply going to teach this later on in the world tomorrow, it's important to realize fathers do play an important role in the lives of their children. So we've looked at a lot of things today about the importance of fathers. I want to close with a passage from Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3. And many of you have done excellent jobs as fathers. I won't say I did a perfect job because I don't think any person does a perfect job. We do the best we can and the best we know to do. There are many things I've learned in the last couple of decades I wish I had known when my children were younger. And you who are grandparents probably think the same thing. But we use what we know. And the goal is that we educate ourselves and learn better and so that we can help our parents, help our children as they enter the realm of parenting and as we enter the realm of grandparents. But Ephesians chapter 3, beginning in verse 13, he says, therefore, I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. In verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Isn't it, again, interesting that God chose the title Father and that Paul writes about this, that he bows his knee to the Father? That describes the relationship. There's a lot to that relationship. It's more than just imparting life. His relationship, God's relationship with us and with everything else that's created in the universe is a very important relationship. And our physical family relationship pictures that. You know, the points we've covered today may help show why God chose the term Father, because he fulfills all of those perfectly. He's a perfect example of a father. And when we come from a home where we might not have had a good father, sometimes it can affect our view of God. We don't recognize that he is a loving, kind, merciful, forgiving, and encouraging father. And yet he lets us make mistakes so that we can learn. You know, it's a blessing to be a father. It's an obligation also. It involves an obligation. So men, let's work to be the best fathers, grandfathers we can be, following the example of our perfect father, Jesus, a God, our loving Father in heaven, as closely as we can.